Good morning. For those who don't know me, my name is Jeff, one of the pastors here. If you have a Bible, go ahead and open to 1 Corinthians 7. As we just read, we'll be in verses 10 through 16. And before we get into the text, I just wanted to reiterate my thanks for all of the kindnesses that you have shown my family over the past week as we've wrestled with the loss of my dad. At some point, I'm sure I'll share more about that, but for now, I just want to say thank you. With that in mind, let's start with a little quiz. All right, I'm going to read a list of words, and I want you to think about what these words have in common. Don't say it out loud, just think about it. Here are the words: weird, science, deficient, seas, leisure, protein, neighbor, neither. Okay, anyone want to guess what those have in common? Tony? There you go. They're all exceptions to that rule that we all learned in school that goes I before E, except after C. All right, you guys remember that rule? The problem with that rule is not a great rule. How often is that rule the actual rule? Only 66.6% of the time. In other words, one out of every three words that can contain a consecutive I and E don't actually follow the rule. Or imagine if other rules were like that. If 2 plus 2 equals 4, most of the time. If you were to drop a book, probably will fall rather than float. At least two out of three times. Or if you believe in Christ, there's a 67% chance that he will save you. It's not a very good rule. So then we add another layer to the rule. We say I before E, except after C, or when, sounded as A, as a neighbor away. But that still doesn't work for a large number of words either. Now we're up to something like four out of five, 80%, that follow this amended rule, which is better. But still not great if you hope to, you know, win the spelling bee or something. If you really want a universal rule which will help you dominate Scrabble, here it is. I before E, except after C, or when sounded as A, as a neighbor in way, unless the C is part of a sh sound, as in glacier, or it appears in comparatives or superlatives, like fancier, and also except when the vowels are sounded as E, as in seas, or I, as in height. Or also in ing inflections ending in e as in queuing, or in compound words as in albeit, or occasionally in technical words with strong etymological links to their parent languages as in cuneiform, or in other numerous and random exceptions such as science, forfeit, and weird. There you go. Now you have a rule. I'm sure that no one will ever misspell an IE word again. I mentioned that as an example of a rule with a whole lot of exceptions. Because when it comes to morality and when it comes to ethics, a lot of people take kind of a similar pragmatic approach. We like the idea of having speed limits in general, but we see ourselves as the exception to the rule when we're in a hurry. And unfortunately, this same approach marks the way that we look at Scripture. Abortion is bad, but in my particular case, surely God would understand. I know the Bible says to discipline my kids, but you don't know my kids. You don't know my personal story. Yes, the Bible says that wives should submit, but my husband isn't worthy of my respect and obedience, or my wife isn't worthy of my love and honor. And this exceptionalism is especially evident as it relates to divorce and remarriage. Yes, we think divorce is generally bad, but we manufacture exceptions that are not only foreign to the text, but actually antithetical to it. My husband is mean. My wife is unsubmissive. We are unhappy, whatever it might be. The Bible dramatically limits the exceptions, but we tragically expand them, not only in culture at large, but even in the evangelical church. So we'll talk about this morning as we walk through 1 Corinthians 7, 10 through 16. Before we do that, let's pray. I ask you first to pray for yourself, Pray for eyes to see and ears to hear. Maybe you have personal experience with divorce, whether that's your own or family, and you know this text is going to grate. It's going to offend you. It's going to bother you. Would you pray for the Lord to soften your heart? And then will you pray for us as a church? And then lastly, we pray for me, for boldness, for humility, for wisdom, for clarity. Father, we're grateful for an opportunity to stand under your word and to be changed by it. Pray that you would give us hearts and minds that would be in submission to your word. Help us, Lord, to see and hear as you would have us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Tony, you mind grabbing those doors? Thank you. All right, let's look in 1 Corinthians 7:10, the first part, 7:10a. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. So before we get into that, let's kind of get the lay of the land of chapter 7, which we've done not the past couple of weeks, but the last couple of times that I've preached at least. We began with Paul quoting something the Corinthians were saying. If you recall, it seems like many of the Corinthians had bought into a form of Platonic thought in which truly spiritual people abstained from sex. Sex being that it dealt with bodies which were physical, material, and in Greek Platonic thought, were evil. So sex was dirty. Sex was unspiritual. So even married couples should abstain. To that, Paul says, that's absurd. Marriage is a gift from God, and sex within marriage is not only allowed, but it's commanded. It's good. This reminds me of a thought about the inconsistency of the Roman Catholic view of Mary. You may know that Roman Catholics believe that Mary was perpetually sinless and also a perpetual virgin. Think about that illogical or the logical inconsistency of that. You can't have both of those things in the context of marriage. If Mary was married, and she was, then she was either intimate with Joseph or she was in sin. You can't have sinlessness and sexlessness in marriage because sex is not only permissible but prescribed. It's mandated in the context of marriage. There could be exceptions to that with disorders or at an advanced age or something like that, but that's the general rule. Then Paul talked about how those who are single are free to marry. Again, it isn't more spiritual to remain single. There are certain benefits to singleness. We talked about those. But that's only the case for those who have the gift of singleness. If you don't have the gift of singleness, singleness isn't a blessing. It feels more like a curse. So if you desire marriage, if you're burning with passion, then get married. That's easier said than done sometimes, but that should at least be the desire. But if you're single, if you're content, if you want to spend your time on kingdom purposes, you might have the gift of singleness. You should celebrate it. You should steward it accordingly. So that's the recap of the first two sections of 1 Corinthians 7. And then after talking to singles, Paul then turns his attention to those who are married. In verses 10 and 11, he'll focus specifically on couples in which both spouses are Christians. Then in verse 12, he shifts the focus to mixed marriages with one believer married to an unbeliever. So with that in mind, let's look at the first part of verse 10. He writes, to the married, I give this charge. Notice the word charge there. The word charge means to command, to give an authoritative order. You might notice the difference here from verse 6, which said this. Now, as a concession, not as a command, I say this. In the context, that means Paul didn't command singleness or marriage. He said it depends on the circumstances of your gifting. There is no command. You don't have to get married. You don't have to remain single. But now in this context, there is a command. This is not a suggestion. This is not just good advice. This is an apostolic command. But what's that mean? In particular, why does he write, "Not I, but the Lord"? Let me tell you what it doesn't mean. I'll tell you that by telling you a story. Years ago, I was in a meeting with a bunch of elders at another church. We were talking about divorce and remarriage, and some of the guys were advocating for widening the grounds of allowable divorce beyond adultery and abandonment. And so I started talking about 1 Corinthians 7, and as I read this passage, one of the elders spoke up when I got to verse 12, which says this, "To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her." Notice the parenthetical remark there. In verse 10, Paul writes, "Not I, but the Lord." In verse 12, Paul writes, "I, not the Lord." As I was reading this, this elder says, and I'm paraphrasing, "Jeff, these aren't the words of God. This isn't authoritative. This is Paul's opinion. That's what 'I, not the Lord' means." Hear me out. That's absolutely not what Paul means at all. That would be a radical denial of the authority of Scripture. That elder should have been immediately rebuked by his fellow elders and probably removed as an elder. So what does it mean here? Here's the simplest way to understand it. In verse 10, Paul is just repeating what Jesus had said. That's why he says, "Not I, but the Lord." In verse 12, Paul's giving instructions in an area that Jesus never addressed in his earthly ministry. All right, Jesus talked about marriage. He talked about divorce and remarriage. So in verse 10, Paul says, "Not I, but the Lord." In other words, I'm just quoting Jesus. But in verse 12, the context is believers married to unbelievers. Jesus never talks specifically about that particular situation that we know of, so Paul isn't quoting Jesus there. He's instead giving instruction on the basis of the revelation of the Spirit he has as an apostle. In other words, there are some things that Paul received as part of the early church's oral tradition about Christ. There are some things he received by direct revelation as an apostle. Some he received directly from the Spirit, others indirectly through the other apostles. The difference between these two verses isn't that one verse is authoritative and the other is not. The distinction instead is the source of that authority. One of these is grounded in the teachings of Christ. The other is grounded in the apostolic authority through the Spirit. But here's the thing to recognize. There is no competition between those two. We can't pit the Spirit against the Son. We aren't red-letter Christians who think that the words of Christ are more authoritative than the words of Paul. Yes, Christ himself is more authoritative than Paul, but the words of the gospel are not more important than the words of the epistles. To assume they are is to effectively say that the Son, Jesus, is more authoritative than the Spirit, which is blasphemous. So here in verse 10, Paul says, I'm quoting Jesus here. "My instructions are nothing that you aren't already familiar with." Familiar how? Well, for us, we would be familiar with Jesus' teaching on divorce and remarriage from Matthew 5 or Matthew 19 or Mark 10 or Luke 16. For the original audience, he's probably meaning oral tradition. The Corinthians had heard basic teachings about Jesus, and it's assumed they would have heard at least some of his teachings about divorce and remarriage. With that in mind, let's get to what Jesus and Paul command. Look at the second half of verse 10 and verse 11. "The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife." One of the challenges of translation is that you often lose something in the translation. Notice the word "should" here. The wife should not separate. The husband should not divorce. Well, that word should isn't actually in the Greek. We simply insert it into the English to make it sound a little smoother, because it would sound strange without it. Right? It literally reads like Mr. Miyagi is saying it. Wife not separate from husband. That's how it reads. So we add the word should to make it sound better in English, but the word should can be misleading. It can soften this. If I tell Casey, you should call your mom today, I'm not giving her a command. I'm offering a suggestion. But this here isn't a suggestion. Remember, Paul said this is a command. As we discussed, that's a strong word. That's an authoritative order. This is not a recommendation. It's not a suggestion. Should seems to imply that you should do this, but you don't have to. That's not at all what Paul means. If it were me, I'd actually translate this, the wife must not separate from her husband. I think that better captures the force of the command in the Greek. Feel free to write the word must in the margins of your Bible to help you remember the actual force of the command. And remember, Paul is commanding this on the basis of Christ's command. So where does Christ command this? We saw it back in Matthew 19 in verse 6. Jesus says, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So the wife should not separate from her husband, or must not separate from her husband, and the husband must not divorce his wife. By the way, separate from and divorce are almost synonymous terms here. But Paul uses different terms for the husband and the wife, because in some contexts, women could leave their husbands, they could separate, but they couldn't officially initiate divorce. At least in Jewish circles, that was the norm. According to the Jewish Mishnah tradition, the man that divorces is not like the woman that is divorced, for a woman is put away with her consent or without it. But a husband can put away his wife only with his own consent. But the point is that neither husband nor wife should separate, should divorce, or should otherwise attempt to annul the marriage. As Christ said, let no man separate, or let no woman separate what God has joined together. And notice, there is no exception here. If you're married, both Paul and Jesus say don't divorce. Not as a suggestion, not as an opinion, not as a best practices, not as good advice, but as an actual mandate, a command, an authoritative order. Do not divorce. We talked about one exception when we worked through Matthew 19. That exception is in the case of porneia, which most people think refers to actual physical adultery, though I hold a slightly more conservative view than that. But the point we made there was that it was the only exception. Whatever it is that Jesus means in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 by porneia is the only exception to the general rule that divorce is wrong. He explicitly says, Jesus does, that any and all other exceptions aren't actual exceptions. They're sinful. I realize life is hard. We live in a fallen world. Many marriages are difficult. Some of them are extremely difficult. And yet the way to treat sin is not by more sin. You shouldn't compound one sin with another. Don't fight sin with sin. The sin of a bad marriage, the response to that is not the sin of divorce. Speaking of which, look at the parenthetical comment here. It says, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or be reconciled. And again, these are the only two options. There's no exception there. Notice what's not an option, marrying someone else. In other words, if you divorce your spouse, except possibly in the case of porneia, as Jesus mentioned to Matthew, if you divorce for any other reason, you can either stay single or you can be reconciled to your spouse. You cannot marry another person besides your original spouse. Now, this may seem to be giving two equally acceptable options. You can either remain unmarried or you can be reconciled. You choose whichever one of those you prefer. I don't think that's actually the case. I don't think that's what Paul means. Commentator David Garland writes this. He says, it may seem that Paul presents the Christian wife with two options. Either remain unmarried or be reconciled to her believing husband. But he directs her to remain unmarried in order to be reconciled with her husband. You may recall from Deuteronomy 24 in the Old Testament, part of the Mosaic Law, Moses says that if you divorce and marry another, you can never be reconciled to your original spouse. I think that's what Paul is alluding to here. If you divorce, you are to remain single unless or until you can reconcile with your original spouse. Because if you marry someone else, there is no possibility of remarriage. You have effectively separated what God has joined together. But as long as you remain single, there is at least the hope for reconciliation. Because once you remarry another, it's forbidden to reconcile with your original spouse. And that hope is cut off. But the point to see here is that you shouldn't compound the sin. Divorce is one sin. Don't add to that the subsequent sin of adultery by marrying someone else. Two wrongs don't make a right. Now, why is Paul talking about divorce at all? Well, remember the context. Some Corinthians are saying it's more spiritual to be abstinent, even if married. Remember, sex is dirty. It's polluting. Paul responds and says, if you're married, you owe your original, you owe your spouse conjugal rights. So clever Corinthians might think, okay, well, I've got a loophole. I'll just get divorced. Then I won't have to have sex at all. Paul says, you can't do that. You can't trick God. You can't claim some sort of exception that exempts you from God's commands. You and I aren't exceptions to God's rules. Let's keep going. Verses 12 through 13. To the rest I say, I not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. So now we've moved beyond equally yoked marriages between two believers, to those between believers and unbelievers. Given that Scripture prohibits believers from marrying unbelievers, the assumption is that these are couples in which the husband or wife gets converted after marriage, but the other does not. And Jesus didn't explicitly address this situation. That's what I, not the Lord, means. So Paul's giving his own apostolic authoritative instruction. He says that in such mixed marriages, again, divorce is not an option. Yet again, the word should is misleading. This is a command. Again, you can write the word must above this in your Bible. He must not divorce her. She must not divorce him. This isn't a suggestion. This is command. Now notice the condition. If the other party consents to live with them. This is really important. In the Roman context, marriages were often based on convenience. And they could be annulled simply by saying, take your things and go. If a husband said that to his wife, that was it. That was all that was necessary in a Greco-Roman context for a husband to divorce his wife. As Doc Holliday told Johnny Tyler in Tombstone, you may go now. You say that, you're divorced. And as a result, divorce was pretty common. In fact, Seneca said of Roman wives, they leave home in order to marry, and they marry in order to divorce. And typically, it would be assumed that a wife would ascribe to the religion of her husband. Plutarch writes this, a wife ought not to make friends of her own, but to enjoy her husband's friends in common with him. The gods are the first and most important friends. Wherefore, it is becoming for a wife to worship and to know only the gods that her husband believes in, and to shut the front door tight upon all queer rituals and outlandish superstitions. So in a context in which it would be expected for a wife to worship the same gods as her husband's, for a woman to convert to Christianity would be scandalous. It was to be expected that the husband would probably send her away. you're going to worship this crucified Christ guy, take your things and get out. Now, throughout the past months, we've mentioned that a wife's submission to her husband is much more extensive than our culture assumes. Now, our larger culture assumes there is no submission whatsoever. But even in evangelical culture, the idea of submission is restricted and diluted. Headship is just some watered-down sort of tiebreaker situation. Whereas biblically, a wife is to submit, if you recall, in everything and as to the Lord, as you read about in Colossians and Ephesians. Even so, even given the extensive dominion of headship of the husband, we've also seen that submission has its limits. Namely, submission to your husband cannot supersede submission to Christ. Notice that's an underlying assumption in this text. It would have been absolutely scandalous in the first century for a wife to not worship the gods of her husband. And yet Paul tells Christian wives to embrace the scandal rather than forsake Christ. Without diminishing her duty of submission, she has a higher allegiance than her husband, and that's Jesus. Roman culture would have said for a wife to either worship the gods of her husband or divorce him. Paul says you should do neither. So in that context, having your husband's consent, him consenting to live with you, was a big deal. Remember, he could just say, take your things and go. What's interesting is that Paul says having the wife's consent was also crucial. Now, whether the wife could initiate divorce depended on Jewish or Roman law. But notice, Paul says the Christian husband doesn't have the responsibility to divorce. That might be what he assumed. If you're a Christian husband, if you get converted, your wife is not a believer, he isn't to be yoked to unbelievers, does that mean that he should then divorce his unbelieving wife? A Christian husband in that context might be tempted to believe that divorce is not only preferred, but prescribed. Paul says, as long as she's willing to stay, you should keep the marriage intact. It might seem pragmatic. It might feel more loving in order to keep the peace in a mixed marriage, to just go ahead and divorce. But there's something that's more important than peace, and that's faithfulness to God's word. God's word forbids you from pursuing divorce. Irreconcilable differences, even religious incompatibility, are not grounds for divorce. They're not exceptions to the rule. What if your spouse doesn't consent to live with you? We'll see that worked out in verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the believing unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Now, speaking of rules with exceptions like I before E, I want you to think of the 5-second rule. What's the 5-second rule? If food falls on the ground, you have 5 seconds to pick it up before it's contaminated. Who follows that rule? Does anyone have like a 10-second rule? That's great. Well, even if you follow that rule, I'm sure there are exceptions. For instance, you're in a gas station bathroom, you drop a Dorito on the ground. Let's assume it's not Buc-ee's, right? You good with 5 seconds? I doubt it. Wouldn't be good with 1 second. I mention that because in general, we know if something that is clean touches something that is unclean, the clean thing isn't clean anymore. You see that in the Old Testament, for instance. If you touch a dead body, or if you touch someone with a leprous disease, or any of myriad other circumstances, you become ceremonially unclean. So what does this mean for marriage? If I'm clean in Christ, doesn't my relationship with a pagan husband or wife threaten to pollute my purity? That's the concern Paul is dealing with here. And Paul's response is interesting. He says that rather than you being defiled by your pagan spouse, your unbelieving partner is made holy by virtue of their union with you. And this too has Old Testament roots. Something which touched the sacred fire of the offering in the temple would be rendered holy. Or when unclean persons would touch Christ, they wouldn't render him unclean. Rather, they would be sanctified as a result. So what's this mean, that your unbelieving spouse is made holy? Paul isn't saying that the unbeliever is saved by virtue of the marriage. That isn't what made holy means. Rather, the idea is that the pagan is set apart. They're placed in a realm of blessing. For instance, by virtue of being married to a believer, your unbelieving spouse is the recipient of your prayers, your love, your kindness, your evangelism, etc. There is an inherent blessing to being married to a believer. After all, God created the world with a certain grain. And one of the things that you'll note throughout Scripture is that paganism cuts against the grain. That's why Paul will often speak of sin as being unnatural. It's against the natural order. But God, as the Creator, gives us commands that correspond to the grain of creation. And when we follow those commands, there is blessing. So if a man or woman is married to a believer who's living in light of that reality, then that unbeliever is set apart. He or she will be prayed for and evangelized and treated kindly and respected, etc. And that way, he or she is set apart from the unnatural world and placed in a sphere where there's blessing, the blessing of living in light of God's creative and redemptive design. And as evidence of this, Paul says to consider the children of spiritually mixed marriages. If an unbelieving spouse defiled the home, that would mean that the children are contaminated as well. But since the children benefit by even having one believing parent, then it stands to reason that the home is blessed by even one believing parent. In other words, in an ideal world, a home would have two believing parents. It's the best of all worlds. But it's better for a child to have one believing parent than none. And if an unbelieving parent doesn't necessarily defile a child, then neither does an unbelieving spouse defile a husband or wife. That's the argument. Now, this passage is sometimes used as an argument for infant baptism, as if the child being holy means that they're partakers of the covenant. But notice, by that logic, this would mean that the pagan husband of a believing wife would also be a partaker of the covenant. Think about that for a second. Paul says the children of a believing parent are made holy, and the spouse of a believer is also made holy. So if you're going to baptize an infant regardless of their belief, then you should also baptize even unbelieving spouses if you want to be logically consistent. Or you can just recognize this passage has nothing to do with infant baptism and move on. I suggest that. Now, part of the concern on the part of believers married to unbelievers is probably owing to a misapplication of something Paul had written back in chapter 6. There, Paul had said that to join yourself to a prostitute is to become one body with her. So you might then conclude that sleeping with your pagan spouse is the same as fornication. But that's a false analogy. A Christian who engages in sexual activity with a prostitute or adulterer cannot convey any holiness because the act itself is defiled. But remember, marital sex is inherently good. So there's no pollution that is communicated in that act. In other words, a union between a Christian and someone besides their spouse is always outside the will of God. It's always unclean. It's always sinful. But marriage is explicitly within the will of God because marriage is a divine institution. So yes, a Christian is defiled if they engage in sexual immorality, but not only is a Christian not defiled if they have sex with their pagan spouse, But in fact, the pagan spouse receives some sort of blessing. Not the blessing of salvation necessarily, although that's the hope that we'll see in verse 16, but the blessing that corresponds to living according to the natural redemptive laws that God has ordained. In other words, the assumption is that the lifestyle of the true Christian will absolutely affect the ethos and the ethics of the home. The believing spouse's good works, their prayer, their testimony, their example, their church attendance, all of that make the unbelieving spouse and even children holy or set apart in this sense. Even if only one partner is a believer, acting as salt and light, that will have a seasoning and illuminating effect on the whole home that will be quite distinct from a holy pagan environment. John Calvin writes this, "The godliness of the one does more to sanctify the marriage than the ungodliness of the other to make it unclean." Accordingly, a believer can live with an unbeliever, not in the contracting of marriages, but in maintaining those already entered into with a clear conscience. Let's keep going, verse 15. "But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace." When we talked about Matthew 19, we mentioned the fact that the majority of Christian interpretation prior to the Reformation held that divorce was never permissible and that remarriage was always prohibited. This was the standard view for most of church history until the Reformation. Divorce in no case whatsoever was permissible. Remarriage in no case after divorce was prohibited. In fact, a lot of people throughout church history held that even if you were widowed, you couldn't remarry. This sort of standard position all changed, particularly with a guy named Erasmus. And so his view has generally been the main Protestant view since the 17th century, though Erasmus himself wasn't a Protestant. He remained a Catholic. But his view holds that divorce is permissible in the case of adultery, on the basis of the Matthean exception, the exception we see in Matthew 5 and 19, and also in the case of abandonment on the basis of this passage. Right? So this is the main sort of Protestant view for the past 500 years almost, is that divorce is permissible in two cases. One is adultery and one is abandonment. Now you might ask the question, if divorce and remarriage is acceptable in the case of adultery or abandonment, why did I make such a big deal out of Jesus saying that there is one and only one exception in Matthew? Why am I now saying there's two? Does Paul just add another exception? And if so, how do we know that there aren't other potential exceptions just waiting to be found? That's what a lot of modern evangelical thought has done, is found new exceptions. And they argue that Paul adds another exception, and so we can then add another exception. So does Paul just add another exception? And the answer is no. Paul doesn't actually provide another exception. Rather, they're dealing with different circumstances. Jesus is talking about when it's appropriate to initiate a divorce. Paul is talking about what to do if your spouse divorces you. Notice the difference there. Jesus is talking about when it's appropriate to initiate for you to divorce your spouse. Paul is talking about what to do in the case where your spouse divorces you. In one, you are the active party. When can you actively divorce your spouse? Jesus gives one case, porneia. But what if your spouse deserts you, abandons you? What if you aren't the active party but the passive party? That's what Paul's addressing here. He says, if the unbelieving party separates, remember, separates is a synonym for divorce. If they leave you, they desert you, if they abandon you, if they divorce you, let it be so. In such cases, you are not enslaved. What's that mean? There are two main interpretations there. First, some think that this means that you're no longer bound to fulfill your marital duties. That's it. You're free from all marital obligations, but you're not free to remarry. Others hold that this freedom entails the freedom to remarry. Given that most of Jewish and Christian history has held that you are free to remarry when you are free to divorce, I hold the latter view. I think if your spouse abandons you, if your spouse divorces you, you have the right to remarry. What does desertion mean? What is abandonment? And here's where you need to notice some theological sleight of hand that takes place in modern evangelicalism. You'll often hear about things like emotional abandonment, especially in contemporary churches. My husband emotionally abandoned me because he's emotionally distant or he's abusive. Or my wife has emotionally abandoned me because she's sexually distant or she's unsubmissive. But if this passage is giving grounds for divorce in cases of emotional abandonment, then every married person in this room has grounds. If we're honest, every single one of us has been emotionally unfaithful in some way. Every one of us, even if you've only been married for a couple of weeks, everyone is guilty of some level of spiritual or emotional infidelity. But that isn't what this is talking about. Bear in mind the context. Paul wrote, if they consent to live with you, don't divorce. The word live with is derived from the word from house. They're willing to dwell together. They're willing to live under the same roof, in the same house. If they don't leave you, physically, actually, abandon you. If they agree to live with you, if they agree to dwell with you, you haven't been abandoned in the sense that Paul's talking about. He's not talking about a spouse who's cold and distant. He's not talking about a spouse who is away on business. He's talking about a man who said, I'm going out for smokes. And then 6 months later, you see he's living with his boyfriend in San Francisco or something. In such cases, the Christian has no choice but to accept the divorce. That's what Paul says. Let it be so, as he writes. This also means you can't kick out your spouse. You can't kick your spouse out of the home and then claim you are the one who was abandoned. If your spouse is willing to live with you, if your spouse is willing to remain married with you, you have no right to divorce. You have an obligation to remain married. Again, Jesus gives the one exception to that in Matthew, and that's porneia. Now, since we live 2,000 years after this was written, we have different customs and different laws and different regulations. I do want to clarify something. I said earlier, this does not give permission for you to initiate a divorce. Remember, Jesus is dealing with initiating divorce. Paul's dealing with the case of when your spouse divorces you. I want to clarify that, though. Because in the ancient world, as we've mentioned, you didn't need to do anything fancy to divorce your spouse. You just tell them you're leaving, or you tell them to leave. That's it. But we don't live in that world. So I'm going to give a couple of examples where application of this might be initially tricky. I'm just going to fly through this. I'd love to chat. If you or someone you love finds themselves in one of these situations, they deserve a lot more time and tact and attention than I can give in the sermon. But they bear mentioning, so I'm going to briefly mention them. First, what if my spouse abandoned me but refuses to file for divorce? Well, if your spouse were to actually abandon you, to physically desert you, move out of the house, move away, to refuse to live with you, to refuse to reconcile with you, I would say I don't think this passage is forbidding you from filing for divorce. You don't have to. You can always hold out hope for reconciliation. But I'm just saying, I don't think it would be inherently sinful for you to be the one to actually file the legal document, given that your spouse was the one who actually abandoned you and the marriage. When I said earlier, you can't be the one to pursue divorce, I mean the actual divorce itself, not the legal document. Right? Your spouse divorces you when they move out of the house. All right, that distinction didn't exist for much of world history, but it does now, so we need to clarify that. And second, what if your spouse is a believer and they abandon you? Paul's instructions here relate to an unbelieving spouse. What if your spouse claims to be a believer, but they leave you, they divorce you, they abandon you? Are you just stuck? Well, no. In your case, I'd encourage you to allow the church to pursue discipline, which will ultimately either restore your spouse to the church and to you, or will result in the church treating them like an unbeliever, in which case this passage would apply. Let's keep going. The final verse, verse 16. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? There are two different ways to read this. First, you just kind of read it in reference to the immediate verse, the immediately preceding verse. As if Paul is saying, let the unbeliever leave since you aren't sure that you can save them anyway. The other is to read this not necessarily in light of the previous verse, but in light of the overarching context as an argument for staying married. You see that in the New Revised Standard Version translation, which says this, wife, for all you know, you might save your husband. Husband, for all you know, you might save your wife. In other words, Paul is now circling back to the question of whether or not a believer should divorce their unbelieving spouse. And he gives a reason for his command not to do so. Namely, don't divorce because for all you know, God will use them to save them. This is interesting because one interpretation of what Paul's saying here is kind of pessimistic. The Lord probably won't save your spouse, so let them go. The other interpretation is optimistic. The Lord very well might, so try to fight for your marriage. Those who know me know that although I'm a bit of a melancholy disposition, I'm also an eternal optimist. I think that's what Paul is communicating here. There's no promise. This isn't health and wealth, prosperity gospel stuff. But I do think that there should always be hope. Right? In no area of life should Christians give in to despair. After all, at the heart of our faith is this reality that Christ raised from the dead. That means that from a kingdom perspective, hopelessness is illogical. If even dead things come to life in the kingdom, then how can we not hold out hope even for diseased or seemingly dead marriages? I'm reminded of all Paul endured for the sake of winning souls. You read his letters and he was shipwrecked, he was stoned, he was starved, he was beaten, he was arrested, he was jailed, he was slandered, etc. He endured all of that for people he didn't even know. Christian, surely you can endure a bad marriage for the sake of someone that God has joined you to. I'm not just callously telling you to get over it, ignore the pain. In fact, I'd say don't ignore it. The pain should cause you to get help. I'm not saying you just need to get over it, but I'm also not saying that you don't have to work through it. There's some sort of way out besides what Christ commands. The Bible says there is a wide gate. An entrance is really easy. And many walk through it. But it leads to death and decay and destruction. The Bible also says that there is a narrower gate and a harder gate. It's a path paved with divine commands, but one which leads to life and joy, and that's the one that we're to walk through. So with that in mind, let me begin to wrap up by summarizing the biblical position on divorce and remarriage we see in this passage. 5 points. Number one, marriage is instituted by God and is intended as a lifelong union of monogamous heterosexual marriage. Number two, divorce is contrary to the will of God as a general rule. Divorce Divorce is never ideal. Divorce is never good. Number three, Jesus gives one exception to the general prohibition of divorce and remarriage, and that is porneia, which most Protestant history think refers to adultery, although some hold that even in that case, divorce is unacceptable. Four, Paul speaks of another ground for divorce and remarriage in the case of abandonment by an unbelieving spouse. Fifth, these are the only two exceptions. Anything beyond adultery and abandonment would therefore not constitute a biblical ground for divorce and would instead represent a sinful distortion of God's design for marriage and for your joy. Now, I know this could be a hard passage for some, maybe because of a current marriage or maybe because of conviction regarding a previous marriage. As we begin, we talked about our desire for exceptions. We want to find ourselves to be an exception to the general rules of Scripture. Not only as it relates to this, but as it relates to any of God's commands that we find oppressive or difficult. Yet my hope isn't just that you would believe that this is what Scripture says, but that you would love it. You would submit to it as being not only true, but beautiful and good. You would know, love, and obey the Word of God, that that would transform us in our marriages to properly glorify the Son of God. Let's pray. Father, I'm grateful for your Word. I confess, even as Peter confessed about some of Paul's writings, that they're difficult to understand. I confess that there is a sense in which not only are they difficult to understand, but they're difficult to love and trust and treasure. Not because they are inherently oppressive, but because of our love of ourselves and our love of our flesh. And so I pray that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we'll be reminded that Christ is gentle and lowly, and that his commands are not burdensome. They lead to greater freedom and joy for us. And so I pray that you would continue to transform us into the image of your Son, transform our marriages to be a proper reflection of the glory of the gospel of your great love for us. We pray these things with hope and expectation in Christ's name. Amen.